John chapter 19, page 939 in our Bibles, pew Bibles, that is, if you've got one. And we're going to not explain every verse of what was read. There's no time for that. We're not going to pick up every principle from John chapter 19, verses 1 to 30 either. We're going to try for three. Traditionally, the church at large considers and thinks about the death and resurrection at the time of Easter. And we're going to do the same this morning. Joel Radford at our camp spoke about the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, and it got me thinking, and I thought I'd study verse 30 from our text. It is finished. But instead we're going to look at a slightly larger section and try and learn just three lessons from that. Before we come to that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can come and read your word, we can sing songs and pray to you, and Lord, that we have your word which sheds light on even what happened 2,000 odd years ago and explains to us what happened when in history you sent your son to die on the cross and to rise again on the third day. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us about him. We pray that you would speak to us about this wonderful salvation that he has worked. And Lord, we pray that you would also speak in our hearts, that we might be those who would put our full trust in him. We do ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we come to our three points, the first point is God even uses wicked men to accomplish his purposes on the cross? And we picked that up out of John 19. The first wicked person is Pontius Pilate. He was ignorant and blind to the truth. He was also arrogant. And usually these are a perfect mix. You always get ignorance with arrogance. And here he is. He's coming to this job of judging Jesus. And he has absolutely no idea. He's totally ignorant to the fact that he's before the judge of heaven and earth. He comes presumptuously, thinking he's going to investigate the facts and listen to all the people involved, the chief priests and everyone, and he thinks he's going to come to some basis of truth and some knowledge that will help him to be one who will be wise and good in making a judgment. He has no idea. He's before Jesus, who knows everything. Jesus even knows what is in his heart. But in his defense, he's not totally wrong, is he? I mean, he actually pronounces Jesus innocent. In verses 4 and then in verse 6, we see Pilate says twice, "I find no fault in him." And when he made this ruling, he quickly noticed that the Jewish crowd got upset. And he made the ruling twice and they got more upset. And instantly, as soon as he saw they got upset, he became frightened. He was a true politician, wasn't he? Pilate had no conviction. He just came in there, and the minute there was pressure, he folded instantly under the pressure. All he wanted was acceptance, all he wanted was popularity, and all he wanted was his position. And once he got those, he just thought, well, everything's good. He looked to the polls, and when the polls were heading towards a crucifixion, he became weak as water, and in verse 16 we are told of his decision. Verse 16 says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified." So they took Jesus and led him away. And I'm sure he felt his job was safe. I'm sure he felt he got rid of his problem because he gave the people what they want. And that's good politics, we're told, isn't it? Yet the ruling of his own conscience was opposite to his public ruling. He actually violated his conscience. He actually said no to what he knew was the truth, and he deliberately did the wrong thing. He was able to suppress his conscience for popularity and security, and he was willing to act treacherously. Now, the chief priests, they were no different, were they? They were there, and their officers, they were also corrupt. And we're told twice in verse 6 and then in verse 15 that they screamed out like a football crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, if you don't know what it sounded like, if you're a Bulldog supporter, I can tell you this week you probably know what it was like. Even though Pilate was trying to stop them, even though Pilate was trying to say to them, he's innocent, they totally ignored his verdict. They ignored everything he said and they were persistent, and instead they screamed out, "Crucify him." But Pilate tried to release Jesus a couple of times. He tried to find excuses and ways out of it, but instead these guys upgraded the charges. The first time they said he claims to be the Son of God, and they pointed out to Pilate that such a claim is blasphemy, because he's actually making himself out to be God, and he's worthy of death by Jewish law. They also reminded Pilate that Jesus claimed to be a king, and if he was a king, he's a political threat. He's a threat to Caesar. And these new charges, both actually frightened Pilate. Because on the one hand, if he really was the Son of God, he's dealing with someone different. He needs to be very careful. And he was frightened by that. And on the other hand, if he's a threat to Caesar, he needs to act for Caesar. And Pilate, in the dilemma, makes the wrong decision. But it was these religious leaders who put him under pressure, wasn't it? These religious leaders who were experts in law, who were religious, if you like, leaders of worshipping the true God, hypocritically shouted out, "We have no king but Caesar." They're students of the Bible, these guys. These guys pledged loyalty to a Gentile king, and they totally forgot that Israel had God as their king and sovereign. They're a theocracy, aren't they? In their rage, really, though, they would say anything. It really didn't matter what they were saying. They would just say whatever they needed to say to get their result. And all the while, no one listened to Jesus' words. Not one of them understood what Jesus said in the midst of this trial. They had no idea they were in the presence of the King of Kings, and they were totally blind to the fact that the judge of all the earth was actually being judged by them quite ridiculously. Look at verses 10 and 11, and let us see what says in this account. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus so clearly gets to the point. He sees what they just cannot see. He knew that God was in control. He knew that even though Pilate and the chief priests were doing whatever they wanted to do, it was God who was actually in control there. And though they were in their ignorance deciding to crucify Jesus, they were actually playing into the hands and actually doing what God had already planned. Pilate and the chief priests were accountable and responsible for their sin and for their bloodthirsty plans and their horrible actions. But God intended and even planned to send Jesus to the cross. All of this, even though God was in control of these disgusting guys, in no way did God sin. Can I just read something to you from the Baptist Confession? It'll help you maybe understand what's happening here. It says this. It says, God has decreed, or in other words, God has determined in himself from eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Now let me put that in simple words. They're saying, God does everything in this world. Everything that happens in this world, God does, both good and evil. This is probably going to be hard if you're hearing it for the first time. This is going to sound like it's something that's offensive, and probably you want Bible verses to support such a comment, don't you? Well, let's look at Daniel. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Or Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made for himself, yes, even the wicked, even the wicked, for the day of doom. But our confession says more. It says this, it says, God is neither the author of sin, nor does he fellowship in any part of sin. So even though God does everything, he cannot be accused of sinning. He cannot be accused of doing anything wrong because he is totally righteous and everything he does is right. But perhaps this phrase will help you. It says, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, their liberty is not taken away. The idea that Pilate and the chief priests did anything evil on the day was for anybody else's responsibility is silly. The idea is that Pilate and the chief priests, when they acted only according to what they wanted to do. For us, whenever we sin because we love it. God's in control of everything, but really we do our own sin because we love it and we deserve to be punished for it. But even through sin, God accomplishes his purposes. You remember Joseph? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He eventually becomes prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers come begging to him for food. And when they come begging to him for food in the middle of a famine, Joseph forgives them and gives them food. And when he forgives them in Genesis 50, he says this. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know, on Thursday, armed terrorists, we're told, stormed a university in northern Kenya, killing 147 people, wounding dozens, and taking hostages during 15 hours of controlling that university, until the four militants were killed and the security forces freed the rest. Students say this. They say the gunmen separated Christians from Muslims and held the hostages in a dormitory where they placed explosives around the Christian hostages, according to Kenya's National Police Service. Now, how do you explain evil like this in the world? How do you explain when someone just decides to randomly kill a whole bunch of people and then, when they get into a dormitory, separate Christians from Muslims and only decide to blow up the Christians? Well, second century, the church father Tertullian helps us. He says this. He says, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And at the same time, Septimus Severus is the king and he's killing Christians quite randomly. He just finds Christians and kills them. He actually sends people out to look for Christians and he kills them. And he forces them to say that Jesus is not Lord. And he says that when they say Jesus is not Lord, free them. But if they say Jesus is Lord, well then we must be killed. Now one of the leaders, Christian leaders at the time, speaking, says this. He says, do you not see that the Christians thrown to the wild beasts, that they may recant the Lord, do not allow themselves to be beaten? Do you not see that the more they are punished, the more others increase in numbers? So at a time when most Christians were being killed in the history of the world, most people were turning to God as well. Now, I cannot explain why Christians are slaughtered in Nairobi or Mogadishu, or in Iraq, or in Syria. I cannot explain why everything evil in this world happens. But what we can say, and what we have had reports of, is that in the Middle East, there are more Muslims converting to Christianity today than at any other time in history. Pilate and the chief priests meant to inflict evil on Jesus. They had wicked plans. But God meant it for good, in order to save many people. God used wicked men to accomplish even the cross. The second thing we learn from this passage is that God actually planned the cross. The cross didn't come as some accident to God. And John's really aware of this. And John's making a point when he's recording that there are certain things that are happening that were already planned. He uses the term that the scripture might be fulfilled. John is so aware that these things were all predicted in the Old Testament before they even happened. And Josh McDowell, he in his book identifies 61 prophecies of Jesus that come to truth and can be accurately and pointedly seen in Jesus' life. Not one or two prophecies, but 61 from different writers all through the Old Testament all come to truth in Jesus. God planned for Jesus to come to the cross. The cross was no surprise to God and absolutely no surprise to Jesus either. Last Sunday night, Todd Stanton was here, and he's speaking about Adam and how Adam's the real Adam and Adam and Eve. And he says that in the judgment after Adam and Eve's sin, he said that God promised in Genesis 3:15 that a seed would come from the woman, and the seed would come from this woman who would come into the world and destroy Satan and sin and death. The whole Testament, therefore, looks forward in anticipation, looking for the fulfilling of this seed who will come. The New Testament, on the other hand, tells us the seed has come, doesn't it? It tells us Jesus is the seed. And when he went through the cross, he actually does defeat sin and death and Satan. When we study Genesis, did you pick up in Genesis? We're studying Abraham. There's so much stress about this baby. This old couple want a baby. It's not just about an old couple wanting a baby, is it? It's much more than that. Abraham and Sarah want a baby because they know that God has promised that this seed will come from their family line. And they knew that if there is no seed, if there is no baby, well then, there'll be no salvation. God will still allow for them to be punished for their sin. And they wanted a baby because they wanted salvation. No wonder they stressed. At 99 years old, you can't have a baby. And if you could have no baby at all after 99, it means you cannot escape the wrath of God. And so the baby was so important. The Old Testament record then really shows us how God progressed this line, how Abraham's line progressed and became Israel, and how God progressively worked through Israel to carry on this line, to bring this seed. And then when you come to the New Testament, the Gospels begin that way, don't they? They give you the line. They tell you the genealogy. They say, look, this is how the line came. The line came from Abraham, or the line came from Adam, and it came to this seed, this baby Jesus. And all along, the New Testament writers are identifying Old Testament promises and saying, look, have a look at Jesus. He actually fulfills these promises. So when we come to John chapter 19, when you go to a verse like, say, verse 24, he's actually quoting Psalm 22. So let me read verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's Psalm 22, verse 18. And Psalm 22, if you went to Psalm 22 and read the first line of Psalm 22, it says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words Jesus said on the cross, isn't it? And Matthew records these words. The psalm also predicts the taunts of one of the criminals. The psalm predicts that Jesus' hands and feet will be pierced by nails. It predicts that Jesus will be thirsty and that his mouth will go dry. And so in verse 28, John picks up on this again. And he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst, or I am thirsty. Jesus' death was no accident at all. It did not take God by surprise at all. God planned it all. The Old Testament promises that Jesus was going to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Matthew 1 tells us he was. The Old Testament promises that his name would be Emmanuel. Well, Matthew 1 tells us he will be called Emmanuel. The Old Testament says he will speak in miracles and parables. Well, read any of the four Gospels and you'll see he speaks in parables. And he did many miracles. The Old Testament tells us that he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and Luke 19 tells us he did. Tells us he'll be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and Matthew 26 tells us that as well. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb, and we find that in Matthew 27. He will rise again. And Psalm 16 promises that, and that's the account of Scripture. Jesus himself predicted his own death and resurrection. Let me read to you Luke 18, verses 31 to 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. These are Jesus' words. And he says, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. The same writer, John, when he's writing to the church in Turkey in Revelations 13, he calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the from the foundation of the world. His point is God planned the cross right from the beginning, before Adam and Eve. And even if you just go 600 years before Jesus, Isaiah tells us why. It tells us in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. John chapter 3 tells us that the Father sent the Son. God's plan from the foundation of the world was to glorify himself by sending his Son to save sinners in mercy through the death of his Son. Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to die as an offering for sin. He had to die because it was only through this death he could justify many. As many who would believe on him, as many who would submit to him as king, those he would save. Make no mistakes, God planned the cross. And then lastly, Jesus secured victory through the cross. On March the 12th, in this year, by the way, the Australian reported that a bloke called Jake Bilardi, he's 18 years old, he leaves Melbourne in August 2014 and is understood to have flown via Turkey to Iraq. And that morning of March the 12th, we are told he is believed to have died during a series of deadly coordinated Islamic State suicide bombings in the Iraq city of Ramadi, in which at least 17 people were killed and dozens injured. They reported that he left Australia to await his turn to stand before Allah on a list of martyrdom bombers. Wikipedia says, a suicide attack is a violent attack. It's where the attacker intends to kill others. It's where the attacker plans to cause great destruction and expects to die in the process. Between 81 and 2006, 1,200 suicide attacks have happened in the world. 14,599 people have died. None of those martyrdoms, none of those murders are anything like what Jesus' death was like. Jesus did not commit suicide. He did not die to cause destruction. His death brought life and peace with God. The Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned, but rather he bore the sin of many. Isaiah tells us that Jesus will take a people who have sinned against God and he will put them right with God, because he will stand in their place. He will actually take their punishment for sin. This is how Isaiah puts it. He says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. His death has a wonderful result. It's a totally opposite result. The Bible scholars use this term atonement. I don't know if you've heard the word, but let me give you some meanings, possible meanings for that word atonement. It can mean satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or an injury. In our language, we'd say it's to make amends. It's to bring reconciliation. This is what Jesus did on the cross. God brokered peace with man through Jesus. In Adam, we started the war. In Jesus, God brokers peace with mankind. The demands of God's justice are fully satisfied when Jesus was punished on behalf of sinners. You know, suicide bomber, the term that was used by the Australian, that's not an Islamic term, that's a Western term. The Western government came up with that idea because suicide is against Islam. But martyrdom is not. Martyrdom is really something that is quite honourable. To actually kill infidels in battle is actually permitted by Muhammad, and in fact Muhammad would say something like it should be encouraged because there'll be promises of great blessings in heaven and great rewards in heaven. Jesus' motivation was nothing like this. He did not die with some plan to kill human beings, but he did come to destroy Satan. There was a war going on, if you think there wasn't a war, and Jesus did come to defeat Satan. He came to defeat the devil and to release many who are under his power. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. He says this. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." At the cross, Jesus defeats Satan. He no longer has the power over death. He no longer has power over this world. Back to our passage, though, in verse 30. Let me read verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." We don't know exactly what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. We don't know if he's speaking of the completion of all his sufferings and he's saying, "My sufferings are all finished." We don't know if he's saying all the prophecies that spoke about him are all finished now and all the prophecies have come to fruition. But what we do know is that he was sent by the Father to do a complete saving work. And what we do know is that by this death, many sinners would have atonement, would have peace or reconciliation with God. Jesus would justify many. And I suspect when he said it is finished, he's speaking about his completed work of salvation. John then tells us that he gave up his spirit. Literally, he dismissed his spirit. Jesus did not lose his life, he laid down his life. The one who has life in his control, the one who has control over death, the one who has control over all things. In a few words, John as an eyewitness makes a point to let us know that voluntarily Jesus dies for sinners. Jesus completed his work and secured a victory. Satan, death, sin were all destroyed. Sinners could now be reconciled with God forever. And Jesus Christ was ushering in a new kingdom, a great kingdom, the kingdom of God. And all who repent and put their trust in him are part of that kingdom. You know, when John's writing to these churches in Turkey in Revelation, he says this. He says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He washed us from our sins. He washed us in his own blood. He loved us and made us kings and priests to God and the Father. You know, all of this happened at the cross, but I suspect Pilate had no idea. Pilate was probably in a daze. All of it would have gone right over his head. He would have had no clue what was happening. Yet inadvertently, he placards over the cross a title. He puts a title over the cross and says, I want these words written above the cross. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews object, don't they? And they say to Pilate, change the words. We don't want that. What we want you to say is, he said, I am the King of the Jews. But surprisingly, he grows backbone. And he says no to the Jews, and he says, no, I reject your request. And this is what is written as a title on the cross. In verse 21, we're told it's written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek, and it's written in Latin. So it doesn't matter on the day if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Greek, it doesn't matter if you're a Roman. You look at it and all can read it. Everyone can see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That through him, God proclaimed the victory of his son. And even though wicked men were used, God delivered Jesus, we would find in 3 days' time. Pilate, though, would have been totally oblivious to all of this. But I don't know about you. Have you seen it this morning? Have you seen that you need someone to take your sin? That your sin problem needs to be dealt with? Have you seen that you need the work of Jesus on the cross? And you need his work on the cross to make you right with God. Do you see Jesus as God's anointed King? Have you repented of your sin and bowed to him as your King? Is he ruling your life? Are you on board with the plan of God, or are you against it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his complete work of salvation, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to read and consider that this morning. We do pray that you would speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.